Let me pray for us. Our Father, it is our prayer in Jesus' name that You would be glorified for Your grace toward us in Christ, for the greatness of the salvation that You have bestowed upon us in Him, and for the glory that You have granted us in Christ, an inheritance eternal in the heavens, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by Your great power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We ask You, O our God, that You would grant us such faith that our view and grasp of the glory of Jesus Christ would be such that day by day we would live rejoicing with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Give us, I pray, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of You. Open the eyes of our heart, O our God, that we may know, experimentally know, what is the hope of Your calling in Christ. What are the riches of the glory of Your inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of Your power toward us who believe, according to the working of Your mighty power, which You worked in Christ when You raised Him from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand in the heavenly places. Father, we are, all of us, poor and needy. We are Your children, upon whose forehead You have written Your name, in whom You have placed Your Holy Spirit. Oh, that You would be glorified as Jesus Christ is displayed in our lives and in this church, truly, powerfully, beautifully. We love You, Father, and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. How would you defend the doctrine of justification by faith against the charge that it promotes sinning for the glory of God? Because that's Paul's burden in the first 14 verses of chapter 6. How would you and I defend the doctrine of justification by faith from the charge that it promotes sinning for the glory of God? And I have phrased the question that way as I conceive of what Paul is deeply dealing with just at this point in the book of Romans. The issue is for me now more subtle and I think more insidious in its tendency to undermine the gospel than perhaps many of us realize. Invariably, I have heard the objection that is raised to Paul's teaching phrased in its most extreme form. In other words, the objectors are portrayed as saying, "Oh, Paul, you're teaching that the grace of God means that we're free to sin without restraint and as fully as our wicked hearts desire." The problem that I have had recently with that view, and not to say that's not comprehended in what Paul is addressing, but the problem that I've had with that view is I have never met or heard of a Christian, a professing Christian, who holds that view. Indeed, I don't think I've ever met or heard of a pagan who holds that view. I have, however, met and heard of many professing Christians who do not believe that personal holiness, universal obedience and sacrificial devotion to Jesus Christ and His gospel is an imperative for the Christian life, and that because of their view of God's grace. It is not the idea that God's grace frees us to engage in unrestrained licentiousness that, in my mind, is the most destructive threat to the gospel and to the lives of Christians. It is rather the idea that God's grace in Jesus Christ takes the edge off of obedience, self-denial, whole-souled following of Jesus Christ, and the pursuit of the Great Commission in the world that seems to me to be both comprehended in what Paul is addressing here in chapter 6 and a far greater existential threat to Christians and to the church than the extreme view that I have invariably heard. And it seems that the fundamental insidiousness of this idea is found in this thought that our lives, after all, do not really matter. That sin and righteousness are not really central to the Christian life because of God's grace. And it is that idea and that thought that is both gospel distorting and soul threatening, and I believe is foremost in Paul's mind as he takes up this issue in Romans chapter 6 after having fully expounded the doctrine of justification by faith. Here it is. We know that there are things that we should do, and we do not do them. We know there are things that we should not do, but we do them. We know that we are to be striving with all of our might and main to put off the old man and to put on the new man. We know from all sorts of extraordinary statements we encounter in the apostolic writing, especially in Paul, that we are to be, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, losing our lives for Christ's sake and for the gospel. We are, in the words of Paul, to learn what it means to live for Christ and to know that death is gain. We are, again, in the words of Paul, to learn to do all things for the sake of the gospel, that we may become partakers of it. And many such statements that speak in absolute and whole-souled terms of the calling of God on His people in Jesus Christ, which speaks of the glory of His grace in creating us new in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the things we know to do and the things we know not to do, we do or we do not because of our view of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Here is the question Paul asks in Romans 6:1, rephrased, my paraphrase, to personalize it to each one of us. Do you and I understand justification by faith to make our sinning unimportant to our salvation in Jesus Christ? Does grace make our lives, relatively speaking, unimportant? Do we say to ourselves, because I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the way I live really has no real and lasting significance? And I'm not speaking here of what you would publicly say. I'm not speaking here of what we would say the Bible teaches or what our confessions of faith affirm. I am speaking existentially what you and I say to ourselves. Because that is the threat and the insidiousness of this issue that Paul takes up here. Many of us, I suppose, if we were asked, why shouldn't a Christian continue in sin? Or, conversely, why should a Christian pursue whole-souled obedience? The first question is negative, the second is positive. They both deal with the same issue. And I suppose the answers would be something like this. It is wrong to sin. And indeed, it is wrong to sin. Or, we should obey God. And indeed, we should. Or, God will discipline us if we continue sinning. Hebrews chapter 12, for example. Or, it is a poor gospel witness for Christians to sin. And all of those explanations are true. All of those possible answers are, in their own way, correct. Well, let me make two observations about that. First, Paul's question in chapter 6, verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase, is not a question about any particular sin that a person may commit. But he is dealing with Christians living in the realm and under the reign and influence and dominion of the power of sin. That's what he's talking about. He says, for example, in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin, here it is, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. He says in verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you. So in 6:1, when he asks, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase, he's not talking about any particular sin. He's talking about living under the dominion and reign and rule of the power of sin. And that sort of a life, and let me put it this way. He means the sort of life that we lived before our conversion. Right? Because a life that is dominated by sin, that is under the control and influence of sin, is essentially and fundamentally a life that is not submitted to the will and word of God. It is not a life that is as bad as it could be. It is not a life that necessarily is engaged in comprehensive licentiousness. It is a life that is not submitted to the will and word of God. And such a life can be both moral and religious, right? Augustine speaks about unbelievers whom he calls, and I love this, splendid pagans. Splendid pagans are in Augustine's lexicon, those unbelievers who yet live moral and even marginally religious lives. Paul deals with this issue of a life not submitted to the will and word of God in Romans 8, beginning at verse 5, where he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." So there's what he has in mind when he talks about continuing in sin. Continuing to live even a moral and religious life that is yet at its root not submitted to the will and word of God. That's the first observation I would make about those answers. The second is this. All of the answers that I propose to the questions, why shouldn't a Christian continue in sin, or why should a Christian pursue whole-souled obedience, assumes that the reason for not sinning or the reason for pursuing whole-souled obedience to Christ is either rooted in some moral imperative or it's rooted in some threat of punishment. So the answer then depends on the individual righteousness or the individual consciousness or the individual commitment of a Christian. And I say that because that's not how Paul answers the question at all, is it? And it's important that we see the difference in the way that I think most of us would answer the question and the way that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, answers this question. He does not base his answer to the question, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He doesn't base his answer on the moral rectitude, the personal righteousness, or the individual conscience of a Christian. For Paul, the reason Christians do not continue living under the dominion and power of sin is rooted in the dynamic reality of our union with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. That is the foundation of His answer. Look what He says in verse 2. He first expresses outrage that such a thing would be suggested, and then he asks this rhetorical question, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And the way the question is phrased in our English translation misses something important. Paul is really saying, and he says in the Greek, we who are such as we are in Jesus Christ, how can we? That's what he means. That's how he phrases it. We are, being who we are in Jesus Christ, how can we continue living in sin? Verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6 are Paul's explanation of what he means when he says that Christians have died to sin. And admittedly, this is probably the most difficult chapter in all of Romans. And that's saying a lot, because there are a lot of difficult chapters in Romans. Verses 11 through 14 are Paul's exhortation to Christians in light of the reality of their death to sin and resurrection with Jesus Christ in union with Him. And so in this passage, we are, in Paul's answer, brought face to face with the supernatural and glorious mystery of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he means for us to be confronted with it. to understand what he means when he says, we have died to sin. You see that in verse 2? Died to sin. Those words, by the way, and none of the words in 2 through 14 are aspirational. We're not to aspire to it. It's not inspirational. It's not meant to motivate us. It's not idealistic. Oh, wouldn't that be nice if that were true? Right? He is describing factually what is in reality true of every Christian who is united to Jesus Christ through faith. That's what he's doing, especially in verses 2 through 10. Now, to understand what he means when he says, we have died to sin, there are two other doctrines that we must reckon with. We don't have time this morning to go into them, but I will at least mention them. The first is the federal headships of Adam and Christ, which are found, Paul's exposition is found, not surprisingly, in Romans 5, 12 through 21, which is the immediate context for his question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the second doctrine that we must reckon with in order to understand what he means, that those who are united by faith to Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection have died to sin definitively, is the doctrine that he takes up here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. The union and communion of believers with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and through Christ, our union and communion with the triune God, as we have in Christ been brought into the sphere of the life and the love and the glory and the joy of our Trinitarian God. Regarding federal headship, I'll say one thing. The main principle is this. What is true about your federal head, whether it is Adam or whether it is Christ, what is true about your federal head is also and equally true about you. That principle, that truth underlies Paul's statement in Romans 6:2 that we have died to sin, and his whole discussion about union with Jesus Christ through faith in 2 through 14. If Christ is our federal head, we are united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection through faith, then what is true of him is also and equally true of us who are in him. Being united to Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, we have been taken out from under the headship of Adam, and therefore out from under the realm and reign and rule of sin and death over us. We who are in Christ are no longer under the law of sin and death. The bondage and the corruption into which our father Adam plunged the whole human race. We are, in other words, as dead to the realm and the reign and the rule of sin as Jesus Christ is dead to the realm and the reign and the rule of sin. And in Jesus Christ we are as alive to God as he is alive to God. There's the principle. What is true of our federal head is also and equally true of us. Look quickly and briefly. Obviously, there is more here in this passage than we can cover, but look at verses 5 through 7. And this is where theologians get the doctrine of our union with Christ. Listen to what Paul writes. For if we have become united, now the Greek word is actually metaphorical, it's planted. And we find in the Scripture many such metaphors, many such analogies to describe a relationship that has no equal and no analogy in our experience, right? That's what he's trying to tell us. A relationship that transcends the material world, that transcends human experience, even in the closest, most intimate relationships. So God uses marriage, and God uses the branches and the vine, and he uses the body, and he uses the image of planting to give us some faint sense of what he has done for us in Christ, of the glory of our position, of the freedom that we are brought into in this glorious and supernatural transition from being under Adam and sin and death and being translated, as Paul says in Colossians, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So you see, the gospel is not impersonal doctrine. It is dynamically relational, isn't it? Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, and here it is, so that, you hear that purpose clause? So that you and I, in union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, would no longer be slaves of sin. Let me put it in the context of my point. So that we would no longer continue living the same way we lived before our conversion. That we would no longer continue to live in the current and stream of this culture or even what passes as acceptable in the tradition of our church. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You see in there the principle that what is true of our federal head, Jesus Christ, is also and equally true of us who are in him. This is not first and primarily about your experience of this reality. Some of you are saying, well, I know how I struggle with sin. Paul's not talking about that now. He is talking about our standing, our status, our relationship, and what has happened to us really and truly now by virtue of our union and the glory of God's grace and power working in us. It is because this is true of us in union with Jesus Christ. It is because this is God's design and purpose in Christ and the accomplishment of Jesus Christ for us, for surely he was not incarnate and our sin bearer and our righteousness giver for himself. But all that he did in his incarnation, all that he did in his life, all that he did in his resurrection was done for us so that in Him we might be united forever with the triune God through our one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. But it is because of that that the suggestion that the doctrine of justification by faith promotes sinning for the glory of God, or that the doctrine of justification by faith takes the edge off of the imperative of obedience and holiness and losing our lives for Christ's sake, or the suggestion that the doctrine of justification by faith makes our lives unimportant or insignificant. It is because of what is true of us in Christ, Paul says, that those suggestions are not only monstrous distortions of the gospel, they are soul-threatening to people who would believe that. And so here, in chapter 6, which is honestly a very odd place to do it, he takes up this issue right after talking about the federal headship, which is the foundation of the imputation of His righteousness to us. Paul says in verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And the very first exhortation we find in the book of Romans is verse 11. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And the question is, how do you interpret that exhortation? Is it aspirational? Gee whiz, it'd be nice. Or is it inspirational? I'm going to try. Or is it idealistic? That would be fine for some people who have time, but I am terribly busy with my life right now, so I can't. But you see, that exhortation in verse 11 is not any of those things. It is the implication of the reality of our being united really and truly with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, so that we are dead with Christ to sin and we are alive to God in Christ as He is dead to sin and as He is alive to God. That's His main point. Let me close this way. Let me say four quick things and I'm done. First, the grace of God in Jesus Christ does not destroy or detract from the relevance or importance of the way we live now. Indeed, the grace of God establishes the meaning and the relevance and the significance of the way we live now in the brief time that He has given us. That's what Paul's fighting for. Number two, the way we live our lives in union with Jesus Christ matters greatly for our salvation. And it matters, Paul says, not because of some moral imperative, not because of some threat of punishment, but it matters because of who we are in Jesus Christ by the grace of God, being His called sons and daughters, dead to sin, raised to new life in Jesus Christ. That's why it matters. Number three, the grace that the distorters of the gospel would say takes the edge off of obedience, takes the edge off of what it means to follow Christ, to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Him. That grace is actually the enabling power and the motivation for lives that are distinctly and sacrificially in imitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are in union with Him, if we have died with Him and been raised with Him, if we have in Him His Spirit, if He is in us, oh, beloved, does it not stand to reason that our lives would be in imitation of His? John says it this way, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Same point. He who says he abides in Him is in union with Him. Ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Finally, there is an imperative in this word. There is an imperative here in 6:1 through 14 to stop allowing sin to reign, to rule, to control, to influence our lives. And I'm talking not about the grossest sins, but sin in all of its manifestation. Stop allowing sin to reign in our bodies and to pursue fervently a life of whole-souled obedience to Christ for the glory of His name, for the salvation of those for whom He died. And, beloved, for our increasing joy and rejoicing in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and His Father and our Father. Let's pray.